Because of the song that we just sang and the songs we just sang, I thought I might just, before we read and then pray with regard to 1 Timothy 4, I'd like to just read Paul's introduction and thesis of Romans 1. And then we will turn to 1 Corinthians. So Romans 1, 16 and 17, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Now, if you will turn your attention, we're going to read verses 6 through 11 in 1 Timothy of chapter 4, and then we will pray and then preach. Verse 6, "If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine, which you have carefully followed. But reject profane and old wives' fables, and exercise yourself toward godliness. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that is now is, and that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially those who believe. These things command and teach." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we turn to give our focus and hopefully all of our attention, our undivided attention to your word, we do so in worship. We do so wanting to love and to appreciate and to adore all the more and increase our love, our appreciation, our awe for your word. For it is the word, the Word who was with God, and the Word who was God, and the Word who became flesh, who we worship. And so when we turn to it, we worship, we acknowledge you, we praise you, we ask you to teach us, to convict us, to assure us, to bless us in your Word. And thy will and thy Word be done. In Jesus' name, amen. So I've got a few points, just a couple of points here. First is verses 6 and 7, engaging. This is a good servant of Jesus Christ is the heading in my Bible for these half a dozen verses or less. So engaging. He is, in verse 6a, he is instructing, and he refers to this over and over in this epistle, quote unquote, these things. Well, what? It's a good question to ask. What are these things to which he refers? Well, it refers to what was just preceding, obviously. In verses 14, even before the first few verses in this chapter, what was a central point of not only the doctrine, or not only the body of this letter, but the whole doctrine of Scripture. And the center of all of history is redemptive history, which is history, is that mystery of godliness. And he mentions it, the godliness again here. And that was verse 16. In the last chapter, I'll read it very quickly. "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up in glory." That is these things. Right, but these things also refers to everything he's talked about in the body of the letter. So he's instructing Timothy, and through Timothy, the church, about, you know, instructing them in these things. And so Jesus, again, is the foundation. We preach Christ. And in that song, Christ crucified. We don't preach anything less, and we ought not preach anything more. We're not preaching politics. We're not preaching health and wealth. We're not preaching, material prosperity, physical prosperity. That's not why Jesus came. Note that these things also refers to the just mentioned apostasy that that's in this context. Now, John MacArthur wrote in his commentary, and I quote, "The failure to think biblically and theologically has cost the church dearly. It has allowed the infiltration of all sorts of error. That, in turn, has led to the churches becoming confused and weak." I call it an anorexic church, or an anemic church, especially the church in the West today. Conviction, I'm in the middle of his quote, I'm sorry. Convictionless preaching, consisting of watered-down teaching, platitudes, and weak theology has replaced doctrinally strong expositional preaching. He goes on, "The resulting legacy has been one of the charismatic confusion, psychological encroachment, psychological encroachment, mysticism, even psychic and occult influence. Much of that chaos can be attributed directly to the failure of pastors to think critically and preach with conviction. So many pastors have failed to draw the line clearly between truth and error and build their people up in the rich and sound doctrine of God's Word." Which, by the way, this is what Paul's point is here. Be so familiar with the truth that the lies become evident early on. Again, I interrupted the quote. Let me get back. "Such weak preachers are often said to compensate by having what some call a pastor's heart." Oh, come to our church. He has a pastor's heart. "A pastor's heart, however, is not measured by how good a man is at petting sheep, but by how well he is protecting the sheep from wolves and feeds them so they grow to be mature and strong." End quote. If pastors fail to warn of the wolves in wool, they will be held responsible, beloved. Ezekiel 33:17-21. "Yet the children of your people say, 'The way of the Lord is not fair,' but it is their way which is not fair. When the righteous turns from his righteousness and commits iniquity, he shall die because of it. But when the wicked turns from his wickedness and does what is lawful and right, he shall live because of it. Yet you say, 'The way of the Lord is not fair.' O house of Israel, I will judge every one of you according to his ways." Now, maybe those aren't the right verses. Let me see, 17 through 21. Let's see. "And it came to pass in the 12th year of our captivity, in the 10th month, on the 5th day of the month, that one who had escaped from Jerusalem came to me and said, 'The city has been captured.'" Maybe I had the wrong verses. I mean, not the whole complement of verses, because I think what I meant here in this in these references was, and it is in this chapter, is the man in the watchtower. And let me just paraphrase. The man in the watchtower we could see as the ones to whom Paul addresses. He's saying, you've got to protect the sheep. You've got to feed the sheep the truth. And so in Ezekiel, in the Old Testament, says, look, the man in the watchtower, his duty is to warn them of the threats to come. And when the man in the watchtower sees the threat and he blows the warning from the shofar, right? If he blows the warning and they do nothing, their blood is on their own heads, because he's done his job. But then he says, but look, if you see the enemy coming and you do not blow the horn of warning, and they do nothing, guess what? They couldn't do anything. And then their blood will be on your head. So that's, I think, what I was looking for, which is in that context there. So maybe it had been through 31 or something. My bad on that. But affirming. So the good minister of God should be instructing, and should be, there's also an aspect of affirming. The good minister, or actually in Greek, a more accurate translation of this might be beautiful servant, excellent servant. And I love the fact that folks like pastors like Alistair Begg and John MacArthur point out how much of the church has redefined what marks the beautiful or excellent or even qualified pastor. Again, I'll quote John MacArthur. Pastors are often evaluated on the basis of the wrong criteria. Their effectiveness is frequently gauged by the size of their church, their building program, their popularity, their educational background, the number of books they have written, or their radio or TV exposure. While such things may have some significance, none of them are biblically valid criteria for assessing a man of God. The Puritan genius John Owen wrote, "A minister may fill his pews, his communion roll, the mouths of the public, but what the minister is on his knees in secret before the Almighty, that he is and no more." That was a quote in the quote of John MacArthur, from John MacArthur. He quoted again John Owen there. So affirming and then learning. Nourished. We read about nourishing here in verse 6, excuse me. And it implies both feeding self and others in the good doctrine. How can one teach what he has not first learned? The teacher of the Word of God must continually be the student of the Word of God. Otherwise, if I stop studying this Word, I'm just going to keep feeding you milk over and over and over, because that's all I've got. But again, this is because of the size of our church and the dynamics of our church, and there ain't no perfect church. This is kind of my way of discipling my sheep. And if you are a guest, or if you're visiting, you know, you've walked into, yes, a worship service. This is all, we've got an audience of one. But you've also walked into a discipleship hour as well. It's kind of multi-purposed. And that's just the way the dynamic is. Not that we can't change the nuance of the dynamics and such. So we must be ever learning. And then verse 7, rejecting. We also must be the good minister, the beautiful minister must be rejecting. Part of proclaiming the truth, the gospel, is warning of the many counterfeits. That's the bad news, is that there's a multitude of counterfeits and only one truth. But the good news is you don't have to study all the counterfeits. You need to only study the truth. And if you know the truth, you'll see the counterfeits when you compare them to the truth. So this letter to Timothy and others are filled with warnings, which could hinder the warnings of the stuff that which could hinder one's faith or completely derail it. I thought it appropriate. I did mention it in the pastor's corner. But I thought it appropriate to incorporate it in the sermon too. Acts 20, verses 29 through 30. See, this is Paul's, I think it's to the church of Ephesus, but this is Paul's farewell letter. He's like, when I go to Rome, I ain't coming back. It's the end for me. It's basically, he's offering his life for the gospel's sake. He's like, he feels like his ministry's coming to a close. He's offered everything he could offer. And if you read this, and if you kind of picture, as I do, Paul in tears, and at the end it talks about this warm embrace from the church as they send him off, it's a very emotional address. Well, let's just read a couple of verses, two or three verses from this address, and show you a little bit of the heart and the tactics and the priority of Paul. He said, "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. You know, for many who think that, you know, people like John MacArthur and people like maybe even Chris Hall, who do way too much warning about wolves and wool, you haven't, why don't you read all of what Jesus said and then weigh out how much he warned you and how much he affirmed you and what he warned you of and what he affirmed about you, okay? And do the same with Paul. It's a great tactic. It's a great, technique to get to, you know, what they prioritized in their preaching. But folks, for 3 years, night and day, he did not cease to warn them about what was coming. How much more today? There were a few apostates in Paul's day. How many branches of apostates are there today? How many denominations are there today within Christendom? So we cannot fail. John MacArthur was in an interview and asked, you have fought all of these things that have come and crept into the church. You know, the Word of Faith movement, the social justice movement, this movement, that movement, and all of these perversions of the gospel to where the gospel is according to the flesh or according to material or according to health and wealth are all these perversions. And I forget the rest of the question, but I love the answer. He goes, we're to fight all battles. Anything that puts itself up against Jesus Christ, we're to knock it down. And this is what, again, but how do we can't knock it down? But how do we knock it down? By just being familiar with the truth. Beloved, we have an anemic church who cannot defend what they believe. We have to know what we know. We have to know what we believe. Some of us don't even know what we believe. And we need to know why we believe what we believe. In other words, how did we come to the conclusion that Jesus died on a cross for our sins? How did we come to that conclusion? And why did he do it in the first place? So we need to understand these things. So we are to reject. And that word reject is to not put up with such. This echoes Paul's introductory instruction in chapter 1. To command. That's the word. To command that no such perverse speculative sensational teachings happen in the church. You forbid them to teach such things, sidetracked things. And that's in verses 3 or 4 of chapter 1. Conspiracies, politics, legend, and sensational trends are not to occupy our time, nor the pulpit. Such is rather fit for, as he says, old wives' tales. For silly old women, you could translate it. Star, the magazine Star, remember Star when you go check out at Publix or whoever? Star, the National Enquirer, Globe, all of these things, that's kind of those your church versions of those things, if you will. Wives' tales. There has been a popular sensational topic of interest with regard in the last, couple decades maybe, about the mixed race of half-humans and fallen angels. But folks, if you read your Bible, angels do not reproduce. We will be like the angels in heaven who do not marry or given in marriage. Angels are non-corporeal beings. How can a non-corporeal being have sexual relations with a physical being? And there's some kind of hybrid race of half-human, half-spiritual beings. But these things are wives. These things distract us from the gospel. How does that edify you? Following those rabbit trails, how does that edify you? How does that work to your sanctification? It distracts. It's sensational. It appeals to our, curiosity and all of these things. But this stuff is not edifying, nor does it advance the gospel. The remedy for such is, again, focusing on, quote unquote, these things mentioned above. I love Philippians 4, 8. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, so if you can't verify it, it's speculation, right? Whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just. You know, a lot of talk about social justice and justice today, but whatever are truly just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, those meditate about, right? Meditate on, and here's the word again, these things. These are the things we must meditate on. The Bible, the full counsel of God. So there. So also 2 Timothy 2:16. We're in 1 Timothy, but if we went to 2 Timothy 2:16, we'd read, "But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to what? More ungodliness." You know, you might have teachers, pastors who have this shtick of some kind of sensational spiritual thing. He says, what does that lead to? More ungodliness. Speculative conspiracy theories. Spiritual, they may be, but conspiracy theories none the less. Oh, I stapled something backwards here. Okay. I'll be okay. The remedy is also prescribed in the subsequent lines. Exercising in spiritual discipline. So let's look at that. Exercising. Verses 8 and 9. So just again to recap, we looked at engaging, affirming, learning, rejecting, and now exercising. Preparation, verse 8. The term gymnazo, that may ring a bell, from which we get the term gymnasium, is translated as exercise or discipline. This training is employed in godliness, like the physical training for a gymnast yields agility, strength, endurance, etc. So too, the spiritual disciplines. They are our preparation for, or edification, you know, for the ministry, exercising. And also, the exercising is not only for preparation, but it's for profit. But not the kind of profit the health and wealth teachers preach. The profit of such discipline is what? Godliness. MacArthur, again, is helpful. He explains, and he uses the word Eusebia, or points out that the word for godliness, translated godliness in English, Eusebia in the Greek, expresses the reality of reverence, piety, and true spiritual virtue. It was a word much used by the philosophers of Paul's day. The Platonist defined it as, quote, right condition in regard to the gods, end quote. The Stoic definition was, quote unquote, knowledge of how God should be worshipped. And then the Lucian said, it described one who was, quote unquote, a lover of the gods. While Xenophon said it characterized someone who was, quote unquote, wise concerning the gods. So thus, even to the pagans, right? The ancient pagans, it meant a concern for deity and a reverence for holy things, or maybe even righteous things. That concept carried over into the Christian faith. Godliness is a right attitude and response toward the true Creator God. You know, we must worship God in spirit and in truth, because He will not receive false worship. Folks, I wish I could get it through every Christian's head that anytime someone mentions Jesus and worship Jesus, that's not always the right Jesus. It's a Jesus of their making. There's a mystic Jesus. There's a New Age Jesus. There's a social justice Jesus. There's a Jesus for every perversion of the gospel. And why? Why would they want anything to do with Jesus? Why? Because Jesus is a formidable figure and you want Him on your side. That's why. But it's not about whose side Jesus is on. It's about whose side are you on? Are you on my side? I love it when Joshua, the warrior Joshua, I mean, he was a manly man. And Joshua was about, Israel was about to go to war in Canaan. And then on the eve before war, Joshua sees a man or an angel. And Joshua comes up, okay, who are you coming to us? And draws his sword. And it was the angel of the Lord. And he says, whose side are you on? Which is not a bad question. But when you ask it to the Lord, here's how the Lord responds. Nobody's side. No, so you mean, don't hyperventilate and go, you mean he wasn't for Israel? No, it's more important that you're on his side. Not if he's for you, but if you're for him. And so he says, neither. I'm on neither side. I am the truth. It's whoever lines up with me, it's going to be well for whoever lines up with me. And so I love the fact that that's pointed out and underscored there. But we have to worship the Creator God. Folks, listen to me. Worshiping God is not a generic proposition. God says the only way you can worship me is through my Son. Jesus said, John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Not a way and a true and a life. No man comes to the Father except through me. God has appointed Jesus the way. There is no other. And if you're going to complain that there's not more than one way, I don't want to be in your shoes come judgment day. You're going to stand with arms folded. Well, God, I came to you on my way. And Dr. Phil might even be there. And how's that working for you? You know that's his famous saying, right? And how's that working for you? I hope Dr. Phil comes on Jesus' way. I haven't heard or seen from him in 40 years, but I hope he has come to the truth. And I have my doubts, but again, I don't know because I don't watch him. But a preoccupation from the heart with holy and sacred realities. It is respect for what is due God. Godliness is. And is the highest of all virtues. In 1 Timothy 6:3, which we haven't got there yet, but let's read that. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, it is said to be at the heart of truth. 2 Peter 1:3 says that it comes from Christ. Godliness comes from Christ. As His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue. And then what else do I have here? And then 1 Timothy 6:11. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. And that balances that teaching that believers must pursue it. See, it comes from Christ, but yet we still must pursue it. According to Acts 3:12, it brings power, while 2 Timothy 3:12 indicates it brings trouble. Acts 3:12, so when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this or look so intently at us as though by our own power or godliness we made this man walk?" And then again, 2 Timothy 3:12, "Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will" what? "Suffer persecution." All who desire. Not most, not the select of the elect, but all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. If you're talking about the Jesus Christ, the one of the Bible, the one who actually has the power to save you from your most desperate need, which is your sins, and the condemnation that comes with that, because we worship a just God. If you Have you ever told anybody about that Jesus or started preaching about that Jesus and their eyes roll? And because their Jesus, the Jesus of their making, is a Jesus who just overlooks sin and goes, oh, you know, if I judged everyone perfectly, they would all, you know, no one would make it. Yeah, that's the point. That's what we're trying to tell you. That's the whole point. So you got to go through the Jesus, but people don't want to go through Jesus because they know that godliness comes from Christ, but they also know that godliness is something that's going to have to follow in your own practical living, which means, yeah, God is the God of all things. Well, we don't want God to touch sexuality. We don't want God to define marriage. We don't want God to define what is good and what is not. We'll be the definers. Have you ever heard of this? I am the captain of my soul. There was a movie about it. What was it called? In something with Morgan Freeman but it was based on Nelson Mandela, story of Nelson Mandela. I am the captain of my soul, right? You were made in the image of God. God created you for a purpose, and if your purpose doesn't line up with Him, you are not the captain of your own soul. Invictus was the name of it. Invictus. It was about Nelson Mandela and such. So I would not. If you're looking for a true, accurate portrayal of history, you're going to get some stuff in there, right? But the whole premise behind it, I think you're going to be misled. 1 Timothy 6:5-6 says that it brings eternal blessings, not necessarily temporal blessings. Godliness will not necessarily give you health and wealth. Godliness is the heart and soul of Christian character and the aim of Christian living. 1 Timothy 2:2. For kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. 2 Peter 3:11. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Let me move on. The promise. What is the promise of exercise? Well, the benefits for now in our gymnasium and for the life to come, the capacity, the rewards that come for those who live a godly life. You see, we don't live a godly life in order to be saved. We live a godly life because we've been saved and we begin to love the perfect, beautiful law of God. And start lining up to it. And start demonstrating it. And sometimes we're even surprised when we do demonstrate it. How many of y'all have felt like, man, since I've come to Christ, I've gained a long way, but boy, I feel like I've sometimes backslid more than I've grown. Like some things I think I've gotten better on, and then I got more worser on, and then I got started to get a little better on, and now some things I thought I had, and now I'm just getting so bad on. I encourage you, read Romans chapter 7, if that is the case, because I think it might be the case for each of us. And then, not only the promise, but the proverb, because he says this is a faithful saying. What is a faithful saying? What he just said. That bodily exercise is beneficial, but spiritual exercise is profitable. Godliness, you know, is profitable for all things. Why? Because not only now, the life to come. See, godliness will help you navigate this world, but what happens when this world is gone, when this age is gone and the new age has come? Did you have godliness? Will you have godliness? So it is a faithful saying, and you could even say it this way. The life is but a vapor, right? Here today, gone tomorrow. The flesh is here now, but flesh and blood will not inherit the kingdom, Paul said. Remember in the great resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, he said, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom. We need a new super bodies to inherit the kingdom. Physical though we will be, it won't be as we are today. And those of you who have ailments and wrinkles and all this and that and need glasses and balding and everything else, how many are ready, glory hallelujah, for the perfect body that never needs to itself regenerating as if it even needed regenerating again, right? It's like and someone said, well, how can you describe such a thing as if you could? But maybe a good analogy is if what someone said, look, this is a car, the last car you'll ever have to buy. You'll never have to change oil. You'll never have to add gas. It is self-sustaining, right? That's kind of our new bodies. Perfect in every aspect. So, enduring. Yes, enduring is also part of the good and faithful and beautiful minister. You know, our destination is godliness. It's also, I know that godliness is something we need to seek, but hey, Romans 8:29 shows this is the whole reason why God's doing stuff, right? For whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. What's God's objective? To make you in the image of his son. How many of y'all want to be like Jesus? How many of y'all know you ain't nothing like Jesus, hardly? But boy, oh, how short we fall. But oh, God's work is just begun, beloved. And though it is he who has begun that good work in us, guess what? He is the ultimate finisher. Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it till the day of Jesus Christ. I love, love, love that verse. But again, here's a balance. Philippians 2:12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will, in other words, that motive, that impetus that comes from God, and to do for his good pleasure. See, he says, work out your salvation. He didn't say work for your salvation. He said, work out your salvation, right? What's Ephesians say? Ephesians 2:8 and 9, right? Ephesians 2:8 and 9 says that it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, right? It is a gift. But when God gives you a gift, he doesn't give you the gift to just sit on the shelf and never open it. No, we open those gifts and we employ those gifts. Does that make sense? Sally brought up Ephesians 2, so we'll just go ahead and read it. Verses 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved. Right? When he says, work out your salvation, work out what you've been freely given. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And now let's hop back on track. In not Ephesians, but where am I at? I think in repudiation. So we look at the destination, which is godliness, and the image of Christ. And repudiation, also in verse 10, he talks about as we labor in verse 10. For this end, we both labor and suffer reproach. Against the grain of the world, we suffer reproach. You know, if you're going with the grain of the world, you're not going to run up against a whole lot of inconvenient opposition. If the state tells you to move left, you go left. If the state tells you to go right, you go right. And it's going to be easy with you, right? Just surrender. Just surrender your freedoms and the state won't mess with you. Well, yeah, it won't need to mess with you. You're surrendered to it. It has become your God. But if you go against the flow of the age of the world, the priorities of the world, the powers of the world, you will be a reproach to the world. And you will be persecuted. So, because we are convicting salt. Remember Jesus said you're the salt of the earth? Salt stings, doesn't it? And when you're the light of the earth, what does light do? It exposes evil. How many of you ever been caught doing something you ought not be doing? The light was shown on you. You don't appreciate it. Let's just read a few verses with regard to this, about our repudiation. 1 John 2:15 through 17. And beloved, listen up. John 2:15. These are the words of Jesus. Not some pastor, not even Peter or Paul, not Chris Hall, but Jesus Christ said, do not love the world or the things in the world. How many of you love your car? I'm looking at John. John loves his new car. How many of y'all love your TV shows? How many of y'all love your Hollywood stars? How many of y'all love the things of this world? If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, and now he explains what he means by the world. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. See, it's not what you possess, because we all have things that can be our distractions, our smart devices, our vehicles, this and that, the other. It's not what we possess, but it's what possesses you. Does your smartphone possess you? Does your television program possess you? Does your house or your car or whatever possess you? Romans 12:2. This is a very familiar one to most. And do not be conformed to what? This world. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove that which is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And then in John 15:18 through 19, this is again Jesus speaking. So pay attention, beloved. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Does the world hate you? Does the world hate what you stand for? Luke 6:26. Again, the words of Jesus. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. You see, the fear of man is a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord will be saved. James 4:4, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. You see, let me explain something to you in case someone is a little confused here, because doesn't the Bible say God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son? You betcha. Is there a contradiction there? He who loves the world does not have the love of God? No, there's no contradiction, because all words are ubiquitous. In other words, they mean multiple things. So when he talks about God so loved the world, he's talking about the souls in the world. But when it says God hates the world, he hates the systems, the attitudes, the priorities, and the values of the world. Two different things. It's also been said this way: hate the sin, love the sinner. And God loves the sinner. That's why he saves the sinner from what? The sinner's own sin. He hates the sin, he loves the sinner. That's accurate. That's theologically accurate. That's biblically accurate. And folks, until you come to Christ, you're probably not going to hate your sin. In fact, I've come to Christ, and sometimes I'm quite comfortable in my sins. Oh, I'll get to changing that later. After all, Tara does that. After all, Joel does that. Well, that ain't saying nothing. Joel does a lot of things. You know, Sally does that. She still does that, so I don't need to worry about it. No, beloved, we all need to be ever so conforming to the image of his son. Don't look around at anyone else. Look to Jesus. Because we can look and make ourselves feel better when we look. I can even make myself feel better or worser, depending on who I look at, when I look to other pastors or other peers. Like, it's easy for us to self-medicate by looking at someone who's worse off than us in a certain way. But folks, look to Jesus. Look at Jesus and tell me, get back with me after you've done assessing that. So motivation is also included in this verse 10. About the love. The love is motive. The motive is love. 1 Timothy 4:10. Wait a minute. Yeah, of course, that's our passage. For to this end, we both labor and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God who is the Savior of all men. So 1 John 4:19, we love Him what? Because He first loved us. You do not love God until you realize He first loves you. I mean, truly love God. You know, most of us just, the only time we pray or talk to God is when we need or want something. You know, we pray our prayers. I got a prayer request. 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 How about, do we have a prayer praise? Do we have a thank God for what I have been given, that I've got 10 fingers, 10 toes? Maybe you don't. You better thank Him for 9. Maybe you don't. Maybe you're just glad that you have a head and a torso and a body. That is a torso. But I, you know, paraplegics and quadriplegics can praise the Lord. I think of Johnny Erickson Tata. She comes to mind. So, and then salvation. We, the good minister, obviously his prerogative is salvation. So, what are we about? We are about the truth. We are about shunning the apostasy and holding forth the truth of Jesus Christ. The good servant does both. These things command and teach. Let me see something here. I've done this before, and I thought I was done, and I missed because of how I stapled them. I missed the whole end, but we're good. We're good on time. What this cannot mean when he says, in this last verse where he says, continue in them, for doing this you will save both yourself and those you hear. Well, I can't save myself. How can I save anyone else? Again, words are ubiquitous, right? Or I would say not ubiquitous. I'm sorry. Not, that's the wrong term. Words are equivocal, not unequivocal. In other words, words have multiple meanings. Ubiquitous is everywhere constantly. That's, I totally just did a brain lapse there. But the Bible clearly teaches that those who reject God will be sentenced to hell. Over and over we see this. Revelation 20, 11 through 5, Matthew 25, 46, 2 Thessalonians says that those who do not know God and refuse to obey the gospel will suffer eternal punishment, and on and on and on. Look in the notes. It's all there. What this most likely means, though, as far as you continuing in these things, saving both yourself and others, is it means that our great God and Savior of the world in one sense enjoys that salvation. In other words, saving, you know, being saved yourself and saving those in the world. It is the in a sense that we are under, not in a sense, I mean, it's just a fact that we are all under common grace. For those who say, I'm already living in hell, this earth is hell, they look at the news and they see the worst of it. They don't even see the worst of it, but they see a lot of it. And they say, this is hell. Well, you got another thing coming if you think this is hell. Because there's God's common grace upon the saved and the unsaved. The salt of the earth are preserving the earth right now. What happens if you take the salt out? There's no preservation. That's what hell is. Hell is when you take the salt out and the meat rots. The salt that would otherwise preserve, it's going to be putrid, rancid. So we are, in effect, we are saving this world just by virtue of being here and the Holy Spirit living in us, through us. But it's not an automatic salvation, obviously, for the age to come. Ironically, the world condemns Christians, again, whose presence preserves the world by the Spirit's residence with us. They enjoy a level of God's salvation while we endure their hatred. You know, it's funny how everybody wants to point at the Christian for all the problems of this world, and yet it's the Christian's presence while you aren't engulfed in God's justice right now, so to speak. So the Old Testament illustration is God saved Israel from bondage of Egypt, right? But Paul says not all those who have Israel are Israel. He saved them all, but then read 1 Corinthians chapter 10 where he says, don't be presumptuous, beloved. Oh, I'm a Jew. My father's Abraham. He warns against that presumption. He says, look back to your own history. How many bodies were strewn across the desert because of their disobedience? So, again, what does it mean when God saved Israel or God delivered Israel? Does it mean that every single Israelite is a believer and destined for heaven? Absolutely not. Israel the whole nation from Egypt, but bondage, from Egypt's bondage, but not all Israel was saved. Again, Romans 9. In the spiritual sense, Romans 9, 6 and 8, but it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, that is, those who are the children of the flesh. These are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. Those in faith, those in Abraham, are those who have faith in Jesus Christ. And again, we could go back to 2 verses 28 and 29 about the circumcised. Who are truly circumcised? Not those who are outwardly circumcised of the flesh, but verse 29, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart. In other words, you've cut yourself off from the world. Now, I know we have a lot of flesh and a lot of world living in us, but folks, just knowing that is a good indication that you've come to Christ. So, this warning for the Christians of this presumption as Israel displayed, N.T. Wright summed it up well. Note that the word Savior was in regular use in Paul's world as the title of honor for Caesar, the Roman emperor. In using it for God as here, or for Jesus as in 2 Timothy 1:10, Paul is making a claim that this God and this Jesus are the true Savior, in the sense that through them the whole world will be rescued from decay and injustice. So in that sense, yes, he is the Savior of the world. There is a sense in which the entire world and all people in it are better off as a result of the saving work of God through Jesus. But since humans retain the right and dignity to refuse God's ultimate offer, it is only believers who appropriate this salvation fully. And then finally, arbitration, verse 11. These things command and teach. Again, these things referring back to what we've all just considered. Again, I've got MacArthur's commentary was very helpful, so I have one more quote from him. He wrote, "Preaching in our day is often intriguing, but seldom commanding. Often entertaining, but seldom convicting." Folks, I heard stories about Lake County pastors who people came and visited and said, "My son really loves this pastor." In other words, you need to be more like him. He comes with a Spider-Man suit one day and a cape and a Superman suit the other day, running through the aisles and everything. And I'm thinking to myself, don't want to be like him. Don't want the gimmicks. Don't need the gimmicks. If you win people with gimmicks, you win them to gimmicks. If you win people with music, you win them to music and emotion. But if you win people with the Word of God, you've won them to the Word of God. I know, and my mind has told me for the last 55 minutes that there's young kids here, including my daughter, and some of this stuff is a little deep. But I have to trust that whatever I've studied and whatever I've earnestly labored over, something can be grasped. If the volition is there, if the attention is there, God can use even the foolishness of preaching the deep truths of God to win a soul. I can't do it anyway. If I tried to water everything down and put every single thing on the lower shelf so everybody could get it, we'd never grow. However, I do, and I know, and I realize I must put some concepts down to where they're pretty attainable. And I've tried to incorporate some of that in the service. But, so let me get back to what he said, because, you know, a lot of the preaching is often entertaining, but seldom convicting. What good is it if you love the pastor and you love his entertainment, but you're never convicted to repent? Right? Often popular, but seldom powerful. Often interesting. That's an interesting thing. But less often transforming. Paul does not ask Timothy to share or make suggestions to his congregation. Richard Baxter, the godly 17th century English Puritan, summed up the application for this admonishment to pastors when he wrote, "The ministerial work must be carried on diligently and laboriously, as being of such unspeakable consequence to ourselves and others, we are asking to uphold the world." You know, we preachers are asked to uphold the world. Talk about a weight on your shoulders, right? In other words, saving yourselves and those who hear you. And to save it from the curse of God. To perfect the creation. To attain the ends of Christ's death. To save ourselves and others from damnation. To overcome the devil and demolish his kingdom. To set up the kingdom of Christ and to attain and help others to the kingdom of glory. And are these works to be done with a careless mind or a lazy hand? Oh, see then that this work be done with all your might. Study hard, for the well is deep and our brains are shallow. Folks, I feel, especially sometimes more acutely, so inadequate, so inept to be able to communicate and even understand what God is doing. And I realize that if I am just faithful to put my nose in this and do the best I can do to articulate it, to disseminate it, he's going to do it, because I can't. I'm not smart enough. I'm not clever enough. I'm not entertaining enough. But if I'm faithful, if I'm a faithful servant, I'll just give you the word and let the Holy Spirit get out of the way. Like I think Charles Spurgeon said, he says, the word of God doesn't need your help. It just needs to be let out of the cage like a lion, and it'll do its work. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do appreciate that we need beautiful, good, and excellent servants, teachers, workers, laborers in the gospel. We need people who will not compromise. We need people who will never apologize for the word, for the beautiful law, or for Jesus, the true historical saving Jesus. We thank you for giving the church the faithful. We thank you for using them. We thank you that you keep us humble and that you remind us that it is not we, but it is you working through us. It is just ours to be faithful. You'll bring the increase. And so we pray you do just that. In Jesus' name, amen. If you guys will stand, we have an invitational. If you feel like you need something addressed and need to see me, if you want to inquire about baptism, the church, salvation, if you have a testimony or a prayer request that you'd like it known to the church, you come down during this time.